Thank you for that prayer, Guy. I'm going to read through a few passages. And as I do so, please read along, but also notice the estimated dates on these passages. We'll start with John 7. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There was again division among the Jews because of his words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. On Passover Eve, they hung the corpse of Yeshu the Nazarene after they killed him by way of stoning. And a crier went out before him for 40 days, publicly proclaiming, "He is going out to be stoned because he practiced sorcery, incited people to idol worship, and led Jewish people astray. Anyone who knows of a reason to acquit him should come forward and teach it on his behalf." And the court did not find a reason to acquit him, and so they stoned him and hung his corpse on Passover Eve. Ulla said, "How can you understand this proof? Was Yeshu worthy of conducting a search for a reason to acquit him? He was an inciter to idol worship." And the Merciful One states with regard to an inciter to idol worship, "Neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him." Deuteronomy 13:9. Jesus of Nazareth, who aspired to be the Mashiach and was executed by the court, was also spoken of in Daniel's prophecies. "The renegades among your people shall exalt themselves in an attempt to fulfill the vision, but they shall stumble." Can there be a greater stumbling block than Christianity? All the prophets spoke of Mashiach as the Redeemer of Israel and their Savior, who would gather their dispersed ones and strengthen their observance of the mitzvos. In contrast, the founder of Christianity caused the Jews to be slain by the sword, their remnants to be scattered and humiliated, the Torah to be altered, and the majority of the world to err and serve a God other than the Lord. Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies and therefore is not regarded as the Messiah. The best known of the prophecies concerning the messianic days is that, quote-unquote, "Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore." Since world peace must accompany the Messiah and world peace, or for the past 2,000 years, anything remotely approaching it has not come, clearly, the Messiah has not come either. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews, most Jews, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Jesus was born a Jew. He was raised in a Jewish community. He worshiped in the Jewish temple. He attended synagogue, which is Jewish worship. His disciples were Jews. He taught primarily to Jews from Jewish scriptures. And Jesus died a Jew with Hebrew scripture on his lips. And when he rose from the dead, Jewish women were the first to realize it. It was Jews who proclaimed his resurrection. It was Jewish men who continued his ministry and healed the sick in the name of Jesus. Healed other Jews in the name of Jesus. The first fruits of the church were, by majority, Jews. So why then, for almost 2,000 years, have most Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Now, I say most because some Jews throughout the centuries have believed in Jesus, right? But they've always been a minority. And so the question here really is, why has the majority rejected him? What's going on here? Now, there are a few ways to answer that, and some are harder than others. Some will take more time than others. And truthfully, to get the best grasp on the topic as a whole, we need to explore all those answers. But for this week and next week, I want to keep it as simple as possible, and I just want to talk about perspective, specifically Jewish perspective on things like the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, prophecy, and most of all, Jesus, who he was and what he taught and whether he fulfilled messianic expectations. And as we do this, I hope that we will grow. I hope we'll grow in understanding, first of all. I hope we'll grow in compassion for our Jewish neighbors. And I hope we'll grow to at least appreciate part of the possible explanation for the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So, let's start with the Bible. Now, when I say Bible in this room, in our context, I'm being as precise as I need to be, right? I say the Bible, and most of you are thinking of exactly the same thing I am. It's that book on your lap or on your phone. We think of the Protestant English translation, a Protestant English translation made up of 66 books divided across the Old and New Testaments, or covenants, 39 books in the Old and 27 in the New, all of them written by diverse authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I can say to you guys, Bible, and we're immediately, for the most part, on the same page. But if we were to be teleported to where Violet has been for the last month-ish, weeks, for 10 days. Okay, so if we were to be teleported to Israel right this moment, and this room was magically split into thirds, one-third Samaritans, which, by the way, the Samaritan community still exists in Israel. It's a strong community, but it's a minority. One-third Samaritans, one-third Jews, and one-third Christians, suddenly the term Bible would be imprecise. Why? Well, in a literal sense, in its most literal sense, the Bible just means the books. And it's referring to a collection of books or texts that have been given a significance or a priority over others. And so if we remove the term Bible from the Christian context, well, then we could say that the Samaritans also have a Bible. But their Bible is made up of only five books. The books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They accept no other books as divinely inspired. So that's it. If I was to say the Bible to a Samaritan, this would be what comes to mind. The Jews also have a Bible. And that Bible doesn't have an Old and New Testament, like the Christian Bible does. It has only one testament, known in Hebrew as the Tanakh, also sometimes referred to by scholars as the Hebrew Bible. And the Tanakh is different from the Christian Old Testament, not so much in core message not so much in content, but in structure. And as we're going to see, the difference in structure makes a difference when it comes to perspective. So the Tanakh gives away its unique structure in its name, right? It's actually an acronym. And Wendell spoke about this in some detail. He did a great job on it just a few weeks ago. So if you want to have more details on this, go back and listen to his message. But I'll just recap briefly this morning. You can see I color-coded it on the screen behind me. But Tanakh is an acronym for the three major categories of the Hebrew Bible: the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And so the Hebrew Bible, it starts the same as the Christian Old Testament, and it starts the same as the Samaritan Bible with the Torah. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But when we move to the next section, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, we leave the Samaritan Bible behind, and we begin seeing a difference in structure between the Tanakh and the Christian Old Testament. First, in that the Hebrew Bible combines history with prophecy in the order you see on the screen behind me. Joshua, Judges, they combine 1 and 2 Samuel to just be the book of Samuel. They combine Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then we have the 12, which are the minor prophets combined into one book, usually. It's a collection within a collection, if you will. And then finally, the Tanakh ends with the Ketuvim, or the writings. And this section starts with the book of Psalms and contains the following books in this order: Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, usually combined in the Tanakh, and of course, Chronicles, also usually combined. Now, as we'll talk about in a minute, the ending of the Tanakh, whether it be Ezra, Nehemiah, or Chronicles, is sometimes disputed, though it seems most Tanakh scholars will settle on the Chronicles as being the last book. Now, let's compare this to the Christian Old Testament, which we know is usually split into not three, but four sections: the Pentateuch, or the Torah, which again matches the Hebrew Bible and the Samaritan Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have the historical books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We split Samuel into two, Kings into two, Chronicles into two, Ezra and Nehemiah into two, and then Esther. Then we have the wisdom poetry books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we get to all the prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament combined: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, which would be the major prophets, and the minor: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, like I said, the core message of the Tanakh and the Christian Old Testament are basically the same. The contents, for the most part, are the same. But what I want us to be able to appreciate today as we consider perspective is how difference in order of books can lead to difference in perspective between Christians and Jews. The Christian Old Testament is structured in a way that gives it a sense of chronological and linear progression. In other words, there's a constant and intentional moving forward along a timeline that's going somewhere. And even though chronologically the prophets oftentimes run parallel with the historical books, their placement at the end of the Old Testament ends the whole collection with a very different tone from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew Bible. The Tanakh, and I'm sorry, this is getting small. The Tanakh is also less chronologically linear, and it tends to group its books by theme over chronology. Themes that focus on cause and effect, themes that focus on the consequences of obedience and disobedience within the parameters of the law. And so their prophets, as you can see, I color-coded the books between the Christian and the Jewish Bibles. Their prophets, along with the prophetic warnings and encouragements, they're actually dispersed more throughout the Nevi'im and throughout the Ketuvim. And I think this can be helpful in one sense. And I think it was intentional on the part of the organizers of the Tanakh. It helps illustrate the reality that these prophets and their words from the Lord carried immediate relevance and context for the people listening in the times and places that they were given. Now, this is not to say that some of these prophecies could not have future fulfillment also, as we'll discuss next week, but simply that their ordering in the Tanakh seems to be done so as to especially show their relevance in the times they were in. But here's the thing. Notice how, with this reordering, the Tanakh ends. Now again, scholars differ on whether it ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, or Chronicles, but either way, it doesn't really make a difference, because either way, it ends on a positive note, a high note. And we talked about these books just a few weeks ago, so please do go back and re-listen, but it's a high note for the Hebrew Bible, for the Tanakh to end on. Think about what's going on, or what has happened, or what will happen. The temple has been rebuilt. God's people are restored to Israel. They're freed from exile. There's been national reform. There's renewed religious zeal. Things are looking up for God's people. All they have to do now is continue rebuilding, stay faithful, and wait for their conquering king Messiah, who would come from a restored Davidic dynasty and, in a very literal sense, cast off foreign rulers, save his people from their oppressors, establish justice and peace globally, no doubt with Israel as the arm of his justice, and usher in Israel into an era of fortune and power. Again, all this is very literal. All this is very optimistic. That's a little different from how the Christian Old Testament ends, isn't it? The Old Testament ends with the words of the prophet Malachi, which actually makes sense for following chronologically. But Malachi, he doesn't leave us with the same sense of optimism that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles do. Instead, he leaves us with a warning, with a sense of impending judgment and a need for repentance and restoration. He leaves the reader with the understanding that the world is hanging under the threat of a curse and that all is not well. Two very different endings to these Bibles. One, a sense of completion and success. The other, a sense of urgency and need for Savior. One, a place of contentment and a real focus on the triumphant reestablishment of physical Israel in the physical promised land. The other, a painful awareness of our inability to fulfill the law and to be in right standing with God, and a fear of what that will bring. A place of hunger for real solution, hunger for more revelation. There has to be something more. The solution and revelation that we believe comes in Jesus Christ. So that's just a small sample of the difference between Jewish and Christian perspective on the Hebrew Bible. Now, in the time we have left, let's talk about the difference in perspectives on the New Testament. And to do that, we have to realize something. The Hebrew Bible is not treated, the Tanakh is not treated as a standalone book among the Jews. So just as Christians often read and interpret the Old Testament now through the lens of the New Testament, so Jews will read and interpret the Tanakh through the lens of post-biblical Jewish commentaries, some of which we've already read from this morning. And so while Christians view that New Testament as divinely inspired and authoritative, the Jews view these post-biblical Jewish commentaries not necessarily as divinely inspired, but as wholly authoritative. In other words, these Jewish commentaries are their interpretation of the Tanakh. And it's been said that interpretation is more important than the Tanakh itself. And so through the ages, these commentaries, and you sort of picked up on the tone of their tone toward Jesus as I was reading them earlier. These commentaries have taken a stance consistent with the one we saw from the Jewish leaders in the Gospels and in Acts. Again, throughout the centuries, a stance against New Testament teachings, a stance against New Testament authors. Now, we might be able to sum up their general attitude towards New Testament authors by reading the infamous Birkat Haminim, or the Blessings on the Heretics. This was found in the Jerusalem Talmud and believed to be written sometime in the late 1st century AD. And most scholars believe that it was directed straight at Jewish Christians. Now, there's been attempts in the past decades to walk that back, especially to tamp down anti-Semitism. So you won't find this interpretation in more modern texts. But let's look at it as it was originally written. This is a prayer called the Blessings on the Heretics. For the apostates, let there be no hope and uproot the kingdom of arrogance speedily in our days. May the Nazarenes and the sectarians perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written together with the righteous. You are praised, O Lord, who subdues the arrogant. Let's put it this way. The Jewish commentaries, and subsequently the majority of religious Jews, even today, view our New Testament as the writings of predominantly Jewish heretics. Now, if we're talking about perspective here, let's take a moment to try and appreciate theirs. You can imagine they would be as receptive to the New Testament author's words as we might be to the writings of the so-called arch-heretic Marcion or Arius. We wouldn't be. So let's try and understand our Jewish neighbor's position. Why would they accept the writings of the New Testament, the writings of heretics? And so you can imagine the conflict here that has spanned centuries. I've encountered this conflict myself in discussions with my own Jewish neighbors over the years. But Christians read the Old Testament, if they read the Old Testament through the lens of what they believe to be the divinely inspired words of the New Testament, then they point at Jews and say, hey, you don't understand your Bible, because if you did, you would see how clearly and consistently it predicts Jesus as the Messiah. Don't you see how Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies? Don't you see that the Messiah your scriptures point to so clearly has come? And they'll say, well, how do you know that? And I say, well, look at what our inspired New Testament writers have to say. It makes such clear sense. But the Jews reading their scripture through the lens of highly authoritative and respected post-biblical Jewish commentaries will point at Christians and say, no, your New Testament authors were Jewish heretics who mistranslated and took verses out of context to prove their case. All Jesus and his followers did is lead Jews into idolatry, scattering, and destruction. And you Christians are still trying to do the same thing. This sentiment is alive and well amongst religious Jews today. You're still trying to do the same thing, reading things into the text that aren't there and trying to mislead us. And then they'll come to the real kicker. And they'll say, our scriptures do prophesy a coming Messiah. We've been waiting for him, a coming king. But Jesus wasn't it. Why? Because he didn't fulfill what the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. He didn't meet our expectations. The true Messiah is yet to come. And that's at the heart, I think, of Jewish disbelief. That Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies. He didn't fit their qualifications for a Messiah. He didn't meet their expectations. And instead of thinking that maybe, just maybe, they had misunderstood the prophecies about their Messiah, and that Jesus' life and ministry could be new revelation, they pointed their fingers and said, no, Jesus misunderstood. New Testament authors misunderstood. They were misled, they apostatized, and they pulled others down with them, misquoting and misinterpreting the Hebrew Bible all the way, manufacturing verses to suit their own purposes. Now, here again, we find such a difference in perspective, don't we? So as we close this morning and we prepare for next week, I want to address just briefly the idea that the New Testament authors were misled into misquoting and misinterpreting the Hebrew Bible. And in short, because short is all we have right now, there is no truth to this claim. Let's look at some of the basic facts here. The New Testament authors were predominantly Jews. We know that they knew their scriptures inside and out. How do we know that? Well, it's apparent in their writings. Not only was it normative for Jewish men to be well-versed, but in the writings of the New Testament authors, we can see they knew their stuff. The amount of scripture, Hebrew scripture, referenced throughout the New Testament is staggering. Some scholars claim that one out of almost every three verses in the New Testament, that's 2,500 verses out of the 8,000 or so, contains an Old Testament, either direct quote or allusion. These guys knew their Hebrew Bible. It's also been well established that they were 100% faithful to Jewish methods of biblical interpretation at the time. They weren't being careless. They weren't introducing new and janky interpretive methods. They weren't trying to manipulate scripture in some new way. And since they were either writing to Jews or could assume that eventually Jews would read their other writings and hold them accountable, Jews who knew the Hebrew Bible inside and out, the very idea of misquoting, misinterpreting, or manufacturing verses from the Tanakh would have been self-defeating. These guys would have been laughed out of the public square and never taken seriously again. So again, there's just no truth to this claim, but that begs the question. If these guys were devout Jews, if they were careful with their hermeneutics, if they wanted to handle God's word seriously, what happened? What happened to these men, faithful Jews, faithful students of Scripture, faithful interpreters, that they would suddenly begin to see the Hebrew Bible in a new light? What happened that they would suddenly be so convinced of what they were seeing in the person and work of Jesus Christ? What happened that caused them to suddenly see and understand Jesus as the culmination of God's plan revealed in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible? What happened that made them believe that Jesus was now the key to rightly understanding Hebrew Scripture? What happened that gave them such confident insight into the unity and coherence of God's redemptive plan from Genesis 1 to their present day? What happened that so radically inspired them? Could it have been the resurrection? Could it have been that these faithful Jewish disciples, who all throughout Christ's ministry, frustratingly so, couldn't quite figure things out, couldn't quite see all the pieces, suddenly and radically came to believe without a shadow of a doubt that the God of Israel had raised Jesus from the dead? And here's one thing for sure. No first century Jew who had just had his would-be Messiah humiliated and executed would first think to invent, let alone get away with, the idea of a resurrection, let alone then teach it in a way that makes sense, tie all the ends of Scripture together, and then be ready to give his life for a lie he'd made up. Now, if Jesus had died and stayed dead, the words of the wise teacher Gamaliel in Acts 5 would have come true. His followers would have scattered. His message would have come to nothing, and we would not be here this morning. But Jesus didn't stay dead, and his disciples and many others were witnesses to it. The God of Israel raised Jesus from the dead, and that changed everything. It changed everything. It changed how the Hebrew Scriptures could be understood. It changed messianic expectations. It changed the understanding of messianic prophecy. It gave weight to Christ's claims of messiahship and the kingdom come. It gave veracity to his teachings and his promises, The resurrection changed everything. And so I want to conclude with this, and we have just a lot more to cover next week. If our Jewish neighbors want to maintain their perspective, then the burden of proof falls on them to explain away the evidence for Christ's resurrection. And that, I'm afraid, they cannot do. So, next week, we're going to be going a little deeper and looking specifically at what the Jewish expectations for their Messiah were and currently are. And we're going to look at some prophetic texts in the Hebrew Bible as well, and then compare those to Christ's person and work. So, if you didn't have your Bibles this morning, please bring them. And hopefully this will be an interesting study for us. All right, so I'm going to invite the music team to come forward at this time. And let's all stand together as we close.